Romans 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. God in heaven, sanctify us through the reading and preaching of your word. And we pray that you would use the testimony of your word and the power of it preached to bring about salvation in the hearts of sinners and sanctification in your church. We thank you for the privilege it is to gather here today, and we pray for you to move among us as we are always and especially now dependent upon you and the work of your Holy Spirit whom you have sent. In Christ's name, amen. We're dealing with a section of scripture here in Romans chapter 12, which makes very specific application about the commandments that occur in chapter 12, verse 2. Chapter 12, verse 2 tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So on one side, we have to be stubborn. We have to be inflexible. We have to be stubborn and inflexible as we resist the ways of the world. Do not be conformed. But on the other side, we have to be malleable and flexible as we are conformed to the ways of God. So our posture towards God is malleability, is flexibility. When we are commanded, we do. But our posture towards the world is inflexibility. It is stubborn. It is resistant. And so these two things are always going on in the heart of the Christian, in the life of the Christian. This is you. You're in opposition to the world. You're being renewed by God. And we've made very specific application. Today, the application is about one issue. Last week, it was several issues at once. This is one issue as we finish off this chapter. One issue. How do you respond when you're wronged, treated unjustly? How do you respond to your enemies, people who hate you? How do you respond to those who maliciously oppose you? What's your response when injustice reigns? We live in an unjust world. I actually think, maybe you agree with me, that the world has become more unjust. We live in a world where good is declared bad, bad is declared good. It seems to me that those who have been placed in authority over us, they actually are bent on punishing good and becoming more and more lenient and even at times rewarding bad. Real bad, there's a blind eye turned to. Real good, it's opposed. I could give you example after example if you'd like, but you know, and you've experienced it. And so how do you deal with it when this is seems to be the flavor of the day? It's in the air we breathe, it's in the water that we drink. It is coloring everything. Injustice now colors everything, from the highest to the lowest, everything. How do you respond? This week, there was some clips circulating on the internet about a new movie that has been produced. You likely saw them, about a vigilante citizen. And I think it's capturing something, because there is a great sense of injustice in the hearts of the people, longing to be vindicated, longing to see the wicked punished. And this particular movie about this vigilante citizen, he goes around and he kills the people in power, and he kills the people that are doing evil in society. He's like a modern day, in some ways, Batman or something like this. Not watched the movie, not recommending the movie, know very little about the movie, but I've seen the clips. They've been sent to me, and some of you are aware of them. Well, is that the appropriate way to respond? Is to take the law, to take justice into your own hands and subvert the authorities that God has been put into a place? And I would submit to you, no, absolutely not. And in fact, today's text, I think, provides a necessary balance, just like last week's text did, a necessary balance to this commandment that we found earlier on in Romans 12. And the commandment is what? The commandment is abhor what is evil. So there has to be this welling up, abhorrence, hatred, disdain, repulsion of evil in the heart of the Christian. But then the question is, what action does that lead to? And it certainly doesn't lead to vigilante justice, taking the law into your own hands. And today answers the question, what action does that abhorrence lead to? It leads to action. And you're going to see it as this text is teased out. And we see the punch at the end of it. What is the action that the hatred, repulsion, abhorrence of evil, and there should be an extreme hatred in your heart towards evil, what is the action that it leads to? Your response to the evil deed is going to be distinct. It's going to be different from your response to the evil person. They're different. This text is, by the way, sandwiched by two statements about evil and your response to it. In verse 17, it begins with, repay no one evil for evil. And then verse 21 ends with, the text ends with, overcome evil with good. And so it begins with what not to give. Repay no one evil for evil, what not to give, and it ends with what to give, overcome evil with good. And so the whole text is sandwiched between those two statements, what not to give and then what to give when you see evil reigning as you see it today. You have righteous senses of injustice, hatred, anger in your heart towards the evil that reigns, but how do you deal with it? How do you deal with it? And today, I'm making it really simple. Every point's going to start with the letter P, just because that's the way it worked out. Okay? And so I'm giving you today 5 P's when you're wronged. 5 P's when you're peed. Okay? All right? 5 P's when you're wronged. I've provided other teachings on self-defense. I've provided them on criminal justice, and there's more to come in Romans 13. But today I'm talking about the immediate response which we must see in our lives and which we certainly see in the Lord's life. 5 responses which you must see in your life and which we certainly see in our Lord's life. 5 P's. Here's the first one, payment. Payment when wronged. Payment when wrong. The payment that you pay back when wrong. Verse 17 immediately speaks of the payment. It says immediately, repay no one evil for evil. There's your payment. In fact, it's the prohibition of a payment. This is prohibiting something. It's not commanding you do something. It's commanding you don't do something. It's a prohibition. Your natural inclination will always be to seek revenge when someone wrongs you. Your natural inclination will always seek to get your pound of flesh. Your natural inclination will always seek to file it away in the back of your mind and wait for the opportune situation to strike. It can happen with any relationship that is degenerated. But the Christian is forbidden from doing such things. You are prohibited from delivering evil for evil. You're gossiped about, your job is not to gossip about. You're slandered, your job is not to slander. You're stolen from, your job is not to steal. It's prohibited. And this is consistent, by the way, with all of Scripture. So you read this text, you say, well, this is a one-off maybe. This is extreme. Remember what we're doing here. We're talking about how our posture is different than the posture of the world. You say, this is really wild. This is going against, this is really cutting against the grain of my heart. Well, of course it is, because you're a sinner. And you need to be transformed and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But let me show you some passages in Scripture where we see this come up again and again. The first one's Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. This is godly. What does God the Father do? God the Father looks out at a world of wicked, unjust, degenerates. And he says, I'm going to make the sun to shine on them and I'm going to make the rain to fall on them. You think about the person that you potentially could despise the most in this life. You all have these people. Maybe it's somebody that's burned you personally. Maybe it's a politician or a bureaucrat. And what you need to understand that your disposition towards that person is going to be the same disposition of God the Father towards that person. And what has God the Father done for that person? He's given them sunshine, he's given them rain, he's given them food, he's given them oxygen. Right there. Another passage of Scripture that we see is 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one repays anyone for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. That's just what we read. So what I'm trying to show you is that this commandment and this expectation is compiled within Holy Scripture. 1 Peter 2, verse 23. When he was reviled, speaking of Christ, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. That is key. And we're going to see this come out as this is teased out, because I know what's going on in a lot of your hearts right now, and you're screaming inside of you, well, what about justice? How do I deal with these degenerates? Greedy, degenerate perverts, how do I deal with them? Well, we're going to see how you deal with them, but the first thing I'm telling you is how you don't deal with them, and how you don't deal with them is repaying evil with evil. Tit for tat. It ought not happen. This is how Christ was. He entrusted himself to the judge. 1 Peter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. On the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. There you go. Look at that. There's promise associated with this, and we're going to find this in our text today. Our text doesn't just come with a prohibition. I'm giving you the prohibition right now at the beginning, but it's leading to something. And something clearly. But you are prohibited from vindictiveness. You are prohibited from the fruit of bitterness. Bitterness too, but the fruit, this is specifically the fruit of it, which is repayment of evil. And if you've been on this earth more than a couple hours, there's been people that have treated you evil ways. You've been wronged, and everything inside of you knows it. How do I deal with it, you ask? Well, I'm telling you right now, the first thing this morning as I'm getting out of the text of Scripture is I'm telling you how not to deal with it. And how you don't deal with it is vindictiveness. And by the way, I want to make a point from this, derived from the text, an inference that I think we can derive from the text. This also, I believe, if you take the principle and extract it, prohibits returning unhelpfulness for unhelpfulness. Think about that. You say, well, someone treated me evil, I'm going to treat them evil. Somebody didn't help me, I'm not helping them. Because there's a lot of people in this world, and so you might be tempted to do this, you say, well, I gave and I gave and I gave and I got nothing. I helped and I helped and I helped and no help was returned. This can happen in families, it can happen in churches, it can happen in society. And you start to, you have a spreadsheet in your brain. And it becomes about deposits and withdrawals. It's transactional. You know what the Christian does? He continues to give and give and give unto the Lord, is unto the Lord. So I don't think this is just prohibiting us. I think if you're going to extract the principle, it's not just prohibiting no one, repay no one evil for evil. I think it's prohibiting repay no one unhelpfulness for unhelpfulness, because really at the end of the day, we're supposed to, the scripture's full of positive command to love, which is a never-ending, always-giving love, as our Lord God has done to us. And so I think it's prohibiting this whole Excel spreadsheet in your brain of transaction and withdrawals, and it is prohibiting returning unhelpfulness for unhelpfulness. And this applies to family dynamics, because I know if you have a busy family and you're hardworking, mom or dad, what can your attitude be towards your children? What can your attitude be towards your spouse? I always give, I always give, I always give, I never get repaid. You're not supposed to be keeping the tally. We're told right here. This has an application for your neighbors, it has an application, the immediate application obviously is for your enemies. And this is wise because it prevents what? Undue escalation. If society was governed this way, we'd avoid undue escalation. There's so much escalation that occurs that is undue. It doesn't need to occur. You have marital conflict, or someone wrongs someone, and then what that happens? Well, then someone snaps at someone, and then someone swears at someone, then someone yells at someone, then someone throws something at someone. It's undue escalation. That's retaliatory. It's in the hot moment that it's retaliatory, but it's still retaliatory, because the reflex of the heart is to retaliate, and even if it's in the hot moment, it's still prohibited. You know, someone in your family says something to you that, you know, you just didn't like. That really did not go over well. That really came out the wrong way. What's your gut reaction? Your gut reaction should be de-escalation, not escalation. No. De-escalation, not escalation. But I mean, obviously, this is social too. You've heard of stories of stuff like this throughout history. There's the Hatfields, McCoys, the Black Donnellys. You've heard about all of this. Someone wrongs you, and then you kick their dog, then they kill your dog, then you vent, and there's arson, right? It just goes on and on and on. Never ends. And so this really prevents that, because it prevents an unnecessary, undue escalation, because the idea is they're not going to be repaying evil for evil. That's just prohibited. And you're not going to enter into that cycle, and it is upon you to stop it. So there's the first P. Payment. The first P is payment. Here's the second, it's a shorter point, perception. The second point is perception. The second P of what to do when you're wronged is perception. Some think it matters not at all what other people think of them. Maybe you're among those types who think that. Well, it's just me and Jesus and my Bible. I don't care what other people think. But you must be concerned about how other people perceive you. The Bible is not just about you living as an individual, as some cowboy with your Bible. It actually tells you you have to live within community and among other people. And part of living among other people within the context of community is you're known and other people know you, you know other people, you know and you're known. And so therefore you must be concerned about how you're perceived. You're always... It's not the ultimate concern, but it is a concern. If there's a gradation of concerns, it's somewhere in there. It's certainly not at the top, but it's in there. And verse 17 tells us just that. You ought to be concerned when you're treated with evil. What does it say? It says, give thought to do what is honorable, what? In the sight of all. In the sight of all. Now, this doesn't mean playing political games is you're never going to please everyone. But it does mean that, yeah, there is an aspect of what others think and how others perceive you. It's important. And so you're going to comport your way in a way that others perceive as honorable. It's about maintaining a solid reputation and a Christian testimony when it is possible. And you're asking the question, how do others perceive you in your response to being treated with evil? And look at this phrase, honorable in the sight of all. Now, I think this is a general statement. Anyone that's been in leadership, so you're not always going to please everybody. But generally, honorable in the sight of all. And so your question should be, is, oh, well, what would my church community think? What would my family think? I don't get to do what I want, when I want, how I want, because I'm accountable to a group of people, my community. I'm accountable to my family. I'm accountable to my church. I'm accountable to my society. And so there has to be a thought that actually goes in your response is, what would the perception be if it was seen or heard what I did and said? You should be asking that question. Will it be perceived as dishonorable or honorable? And we really do have to get out of this individualistic attitude. Because there's a lot of people that want to live it. They want to live without constraints, without accountability. It seeps its way into evangelical Christianity because you have a host of people that simply think that all that matters is me, my personal piety, and my prayer life. One thing you see on the first page of the scripture is that God has designed you to live within the context of community. And part of living within the context of community is public perception. Now, people take this to extremes, so I'm trying to balance this out. But I don't want us to miss the punch of the point. It actually does tell us you need to be questioning, is this going to be perceived as honorable? Perceived. Or dishonorable. There's two P's. I said there'd be five. That was a shorter one. The next one is maybe a longer one. And I'm just talking about the commands right now. We're getting into something, I think, that's very deep and theological in a moment. It's going to come out, but these are commands that we're dealing with in the moment here, right now. So I've talked about the payment, the perception when you're treated with evil. Now, how about let's talk about peace? You need to seek peace. Here's the third P, peace. I actually think that verse 18, which I'm going to look at for this point, is one of the most practical texts in all of Scripture. There might be more practical texts in Scripture, but there's not a lot that are coming to mind, that do come to mind. This might be the most practical text in the entire Bible. Verse 18, and one that comes to my mind, if not on a daily, on a weekly basis. Anyone that's in leadership, this should be coming to your mind, but you're all dealing with people all the time, so this should come to your mind all the time. But verse 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live, here's the word, peaceably with all. Peace. One of the most practical texts in all of Scripture. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say you must live at peace with all. It doesn't say that. Because some people, frankly, are impossible to live at peace with. That's blatantly obvious. You've been around for 2 days, you know that. Some people, you just can't live at peace with them. But this is why I think it's so practical, because it says, as far as it depends upon you. In other words, there are seasons you go through and there are people you deal with who you cannot and will not live at peace with, but that's not because of you, it's because of them. You shouldn't be the one who's impossible to live at peace with, but you should be the one who is easy to live at peace with. Some people are impossible. Every relationship they have has been detonated. They have a track record of carnage. But some people, if you just have some social graces and proper understanding of right and wrong, you get along with. And this is telling us that if it's upon you, you're going to make sure that you possess those social graces and you have a proper sense of right and wrong so you can get along with people. Simple. In some ways, look, if it's not possible, it's not possible. You could name people that it's impossible to get along with. I've met quite a few throughout the course of my life. And the more you meet people, the more you realize this. But some people, frankly, it's easy to get along with. And some people, you just need to possess some social graces and some kindness in your heart, some forgiveness, and you get along. This is telling us, if it's possible for you, you're striving for good manners. I think that's important, because that's the way you get along with people. It smooths the conversation instead of it roughs it up. And good manners, all they are is, whether it's social pleasantries or table manners, all it's designed to do is to comport yourself in a way that is least offensive. That's all they are. Sure, you could say, well, they're man-made rules. Well, yeah, maybe a lot of them are, but some way, there's got to be some way that just softens the edges. And this is what social graces and manners and pleasantries are. It's softening the edges. It's making the conversation. It's making the dinner. It's making the social time. It's making the time around the table. I mean, frankly, it's making the time on a busy highway more easy to deal with for everybody. Because there's a pleasantry that is there, and we could go through a whole bunch of manners to talk about, but it's very practical at the church, and this is something I've talked about recently. I want to talk about it here right now. It's practical for everyone here. I really believe, if you want to talk about living at peace with everyone, as far as it depends on you, that the only offense that somebody should have when they come to church should be the potential offense in the Word of God. That's it. The Word of God is preached, and it's bound to offend somebody when it's preached clearly. But nothing else should be offensive. So my kids went to a church with their friends in Florida a few months ago. They told me that when they showed up at the church, everyone knew they were guests, and the parking lot attendants, to the ushers, to the greeters, immediately went up to them and had a warm connection with them. And people in the congregation did. And so this should be the disposition of every single person within this church. Is you should actually be looking for people that you don't know so that you can have a warm connection with them. And it's very difficult. I've talked about this. It's very difficult for people to come into a new environment. No, I get it. Your church this size, you don't always know who's new, who's not new. But at the end of the day, if you don't know them, then try to get to know them. One of the things I try to do with my wife after Sunday or church event, we sit down, who did you meet that you didn't know? Who did you meet that's new? It's a nice conversation to have at the end of the day. You should have that conversation in your home. Who did you meet that was new? Who did you meet that you made feel welcome? I told a story this week to our staff. And I want you to hear this from me, because this is something I'm trying to emphasize on a staff level, but I'm going to start emphasizing at a church-wide level. Here's a story I told them. When I was in seminary, I knew a guy who came from a formerly Soviet bloc country, communist country in Eastern Europe. And so I asked him, naturally, I was curious about the state of the church in his homeland. I said, tell me about the church there. And he said to me, well, the churches that he was familiar with, he says, They've done a fantastic job of resisting communism and government tyranny. But he says, what that has done to them, it has hardened them to the outside. So that the church, while they have resisted the government, has lost their first love, and now has a disposition of war with the outside, is opposed to a disposition of love and openness and sharing the gospel with and trying to befriend the outside. That could happen here. Maybe it has with some of you. And that is a group of people that have lost their first love. You don't want to pass the first test and say, look, we resisted the commies, but then fail the second test saying we hated everybody else. The only offense that people should have when they come to this church is the preached word of God. Everything else should run as smooth as butter. From the people that greet them in the parking lot, that's your responsibility. From the people that greet them at the door, from the ushers, and many of you are doing a fantastic job on this. Some of you could improve some. But I don't think that it's just the people who are serving in the moment. I think it's the entire congregation's job. There should be a social exchange here of warmth, especially between you and people you don't know. Why are people that you do know, for that matter? Why? Because part of living at peace with people is having positive social interactions with them. So nice to see you today. And then you look for a need that must be fulfilled. And if somebody's here and they don't know where to sit, or they don't know where to take the children, or they don't know where the facilities are, do you need some help with something? And it's just this taking initiative. That's part of the living at peace, I believe. So that the only offense is the preached word. And that's how you live at peace as far as it depends on you. If they come here and they hear the Bible open and they get offended, well, that doesn't depend on you. That depends on God, because the scriptures, he's given them to us. And this is why, by the way, we strive for a clean facilities. You know, we do a good job. I think it's a fairly good job on that, very good job. And visitors are showing friendliness and love, so on. But John Chrysostom says, he said, if the other will not be at peace, do not thou fill thy soul with tempest, but in mind be friendly. And that's right. It's not just living at peace with newcomers or strangers or visitors or people that you know. It's living at peace with enemies that this is being talked about, that we're talking about here. And if you're living at peace with enemies, that means that when they're your enemies, your soul is not filled with tempest, but friendliness. There's an openness. W.S. Plumer said, sacrifice all you may lawfully do for peace, but never sacrifice truth, honor, or conscience. That's a good way to put it. You're going to find yourself among unappeasable people, but do everything you can to ensure you're not one of them. And that's another way of not retaliating. So what are we doing today? Well, we're talking about five P's. Five P's of when you're confronted with evil doers and conflict. Five P's. Payment, number one. Perception, number two. Peace, number three. Here we go. Four. Patience. This is where we're getting into some very rich theological stuff now. Some solid doctrinal teaching. Patience. Patience. And this is now, you're going to start here answering the question, because some of you are, well, how do I do with these miserable creatures that are full of nothing but hatred and vileness and have only hurt me? How do I deal with them? And here's how you deal with them. You have patience because while you are not retaliating with evil, you are patiently waiting for God to settle the score. That's what you're doing. I think too many just start with the first part and they miss the theological part, which makes it nearly impossible. You lose strength when you miss this part, but this makes it possible, and it gives you strength and it invigorates you. Verse 19 says, beloved, never avenge yourself, but what does it say? Leave it to the wrath of God. Of God. Now, of God is not in the Greek text. It just says, leave it to wrath. But it is a reasonable insertion, given the context and end of the verse 19, which says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So whose wrath is it? It's God's. And in that phrase, vengeance is mine, I will repay, the mine is emphatic. In other words, God is looking at the situation and he's saying, you want to take matters into your own hand, you want to become vindictive, you want to repay evil for evil, you want to settle the score. Well, let me tell you something, that belongs to God. Nobody else, not you. This is a direct quote from Holy Scripture. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That's a direct quote from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. The law of God, but the concept is repeated throughout Scripture. For example, Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. What does it say? The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Calvin explains this so beautifully, almost poetically. He says, to commit to the Lord the right of judging, which they take away from him who attempt revenge. If you attempt revenge, you are taking away God, or you're taking away from God's rights. You're taking a right from God. In other words, the office of revenge is exclusively God's and his delegated authorities, and he has delegated vengeance to certain authorities. But if you take revenge and matters into your own hands, you know, you're going tit for tat, or the extreme version would be some type of vigilantism. If you take revenge, what that's telling me is, number one, you don't have faith. Number two, you don't believe in God who avenges. And number three, you're absolutely fine from stealing from God, for stealing from God. If you want to take matters into your own hands, what you are saying is you don't have enough faith that God is going to deal with things, that you don't believe in a God who deals with things, and that you're willing to steal the rights from a God who deals with things. You're not just stealing the rights from the person you're wronging in return for wrong, you're stealing the rights and prerogative of God. And there's little to no justice in our day. And it is very, very tempting to return evil for evil, but that's not the Christian way. The Christian way is to what? Well, I've given you several ways already, but ultimately the heart of the matter, the meat of the matter is this. One of the reasons that you're not repaying, one of the reasons that you're seeking peace is that you're patiently waiting for God to deal with him. And then he moves on in verse 20 of Romans chapter 12, and he gives a positive command of how to treat your enemies. And this, by the way, verse 20 is a direct quotation from Proverbs 25, verse 21 through 22. But he says in Romans 12, verse 20, to the contrary, so now he's quoting Scripture authoritatively to make his point again, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, the statement of treating your enemies with dignity and kindness and grace is very clear. If your enemy has a need that you can meet, you ought to meet it. Okay? But the reason is interesting. And there's some confusion and debate as to what this actually means. So pay attention, because I think I'm going to bring some clarity to what burning coals on his head actually means. What does burning coals on his head actually mean? You know, you're helping your enemy. Why? Because in doing so, you're heaping burning coals on his head. What does that mean? Well, there's really two basic options for interpreting that text of Scripture. One is that you're shaming him into not being your enemy, so you treat him so well that it brings so much shame that he does not become your enemy anymore. He's not your enemy anymore. And That interpretation is reliant on extra-biblical data. Because apparently there was an Egyptian proverb where the earliest record of it is about 300 BC, whereby the Egyptians would talk about melting your enemies into repentance by shaming them with coals on their heads. So it's reliant on extra-biblical data that was recorded about 300 BC. But the problem with that theory is, and that interpretation is that Romans 12, verse 20 is a quotation from Proverbs, which were probably written about 600 years before we have record of that Egyptian proverb, Egyptian saying. So it's not rooted in Scripture, that interpretation of this text. I think the better interpretation of this text, what does burning coals mean, is not you're melting your enemies into shame, but it's actually when you feed your enemy, you do your enemy good, either one, they're going to repent, or two, God's judgment is going to fall upon them. And in the Bible, that's what burning coals are. So remember, verse 20 of Romans 12 is a quotation from the Proverbs. Who were the Proverbs written by? They were written by King Solomon. Well, King Solomon's daddy, King David, wrote Psalm 11, verse 6, which says, it's a prayer. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. In other words, Solomon would have heard his dad say this, and his frame of reference in writing the book of Proverbs, which Paul quotes here in Romans 12, verse 20, is an imprecatory prayer of coals falling on his enemy's head, God's judgment falling upon him. So I believe that what the Apostle Paul here is saying in verse 20 is wholly consistent with what he says in verse 19, and that is that you're waiting for God to bring his vengeance, and the kinder and more loving you are towards your enemy, the more it is provoking God's vengeance upon your enemy. So two things are going on here. One is you're showing love towards your enemy, and two is you're trusting that God will deal with your enemy. Both things are going on at the same time. And that's consistent with verse 19. It's consistent for the rest of Scripture. I think it would be absolutely impossible, and it would actually be a slap in the face of justice if you didn't believe that God would bring about vengeance to not yourself bring about vengeance. If you don't believe in God, I could understand vigilante justice. I could understand tit for tat. I get the Black Donnellys and the Hatfields and McCoys. I get all that. If you don't believe in God. But if you do believe in God, then what you have to do is you have to come to this text and say, well, guess what? If I'm going to give my hungry enemy a sandwich, and if he doesn't repent after I give him a sandwich, then that's more judgment upon his head. Now I'm trusting the Lord to deal with them. So this is treating your enemy with love as an act of faith in God's judgment, which makes actually your act of love and judgment go together at the same time. They both go together. It's to wait patiently. Second church I pastored was in rural Kentucky. We had an older gentleman in the church, and I had some problems in the church. He always used to tell me, wise guy, Kenny, his name is, he would always say to me, he'd say, Brother Jacob, it all come out in the wash. I always think that. It's all coming out in the wash. That's how he said wash. It's all coming out. It is. The Lord will deal with it. And so we got five P's. I'm moving on to the fifth, but the first is the payment. The second is the perception. The three is the peace. The fourth is the patience. Here's the final one, the product. The end product of all of this. The end product. Keep in mind the product of your response to evil. There's a product. Something will be overcome and conquered. And verse 21 goes, do not be overcome by evil, or you could translate it, do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. Here's the thing, if you respond with evil, you're conquered. You have been conquered. If you respond with good, evil is conquered. Someone's going to be conquered, one or the other. Now, this verse is likely a response to anticipated objections. Wow, the attitude up until now has been, I don't know, defeatist and cowardice. Well, no, hold on a second. We're conquerors. We're more than conquerors, according to Scripture. And these verbs are sharp commands when compared to everything else that I've said right now. These are very sharp commands that doesn't necessarily come out in the English, but it really cuts in the original text. And the whole idea is to, you need to overcome yourself, conquer yourself. Don't be conquered by evil. And you need to conquer your enemies. And how do you conquer your enemies? You conquer your enemies by doing good, which tells me that there's a promise in this, and that is this, that God will defend you and triumph over your enemies when you patiently apply this. There is a promise in this text. Do not be overcome by evil, okay? Sin is creeping at the door. Don't let it take you. But what? Overcome evil with good. In other words, if you do good, you're going to watch God conquer on your behalf. There's a promise in this. And the promise is that God will defend and triumph over your enemies when you patiently apply this. Robert Haldane, he said, our Christian character will be more perfected, our happiness will be increased, our ways will be pleasing to the Lord, and our reward will be sure. Amen and amen. In other words, if you curse, if you repay evil with evil, if you take revenge and you take matters into your own hands, you lose the reward of this promise. It sets back the advance of righteousness. But if you do as Scripture says, you get the product. And evil is overcome. So what have we looked at? The five P's. Payment, perception, peace, patience, product. The world will tell you what? Well, you got a few options. You can be Machiavellian. It's all about what? Fear and manipulation. You don't want to go down that road. There's no faith in that. You have the way of Muhammad, Islam, which is terror. Strike terror into the enemy's heart, which is really Machiavellian. But then you have the way of Christ. Who what? In faith, entrusts himself to the one who is just. And guess what? In faith, he entrusts himself to the one who is just. On the cross, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was crucified. It was a miserable death. It looked like he was defeated, but 3 days later, he conquered. Like, what would have, Christ upheld this perfectly. And he conquered by the power of God as he entrusted himself to the justice of God by faith. This is precisely how God wants us to be in the advance of his kingdom. So remember, the peace, or the payment, the perception, the peace, the patience, and the product as you respond to evil appropriately, according to the plan of the Lord. Let's pray. God, help us. God, we pray to you, and we pray you would help us to bring honor and glory to you. May we have enough faith to apply these texts as you would have us apply them, and that you would fulfill your promise and purpose in our lives, that you might conquer through us. In Christ's name, amen.